few weeks ago, I preached on the Lord's Prayer. That's what we commonly called it that. It could also be called the Disciples' Prayer because it was one that the Lord gave to His disciples. And that can be found in Matthew 6. And I'll be reading verses 9 through 13. Pray like this then. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. As we talked about a few weeks ago, that the Lord gives here not a prescription of this is how you should always pray, but He gives us a pattern on how we are to pray. And we covered the first three petitions of these six petitions that are encompassed here in the Lord's Prayer. And it covered His reign, His name, His reign, and His will. And it is all focused on God. Now as we turn to the last three petitions here, it speaks of His provision, His pardon, and His protection. And that's what we'll take up today. And these are not focused at God, but they're directed at man and at our needs. In fact, if you notice in this pattern, worship comes first before we ask for something personal. So in verse 11 is where we'll start. Give us this day our daily bread, talking about our provisions that we have. And it tells us even here that the Bible is not only concerned with our spiritual well-being, but also for our physical well-beings. In fact, our ultimate redemption includes both our body and our soul. We're reminded of that in Philippians 3:21. That our salvation has a physical dimension. It says in Philippians 3:21, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. So it's not limited. In fact, here it says in the prayer, give us this day our daily bread, but it's not limited to bread alone. In fact, Martin Luther said it's everything necessary for the preservation of life. That might include food. It could include our home, our wife, our children, our job, any of the needs that we have. In fact, if you turn to Philippians, or if you just want to listen, turn to Philippians 4, 6, and 7. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we're to make all of our requests, all of our petitions known to Him. And why do we do this? And why do we do this on a regular basis? Well, first of all, when we pray for even over a meal, it shows us that God is a giver of all life. And that we rely on the Lord just one day at a time, which promotes trust and promotes moderation, and it fosters a dependence upon God and guards against self-reliance. In fact, what's interesting, even wealth can be a stumbling block to us. Wealth can make us not depend upon God. In Proverbs, there's a prayer for contentment. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, it says, two things I ask of you, deny them not before I die. Remove from me, far from me, falsehood and lying. Listen to this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me the food allotted that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So we guard against both things, both poverty and riches, as we make our requests known to God. So in our fifth petition, there's a need for forgiveness. It says to forgive us of our debts as we forgive others. But before we talk about forgiveness, there's an antecedent to forgiveness. We must talk about sin. A good definition for sin, I think this comes from the Westminster Catechism, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgressions of the law of God. If you want to shorten it, you may know it as sins of omission and sins of commission. But it's the crucial issue in the Christian life. Because unfortunately, within the church, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between professing Christians and unbelievers. Because sin enters even into the church and even into those who profess Christ. Today, it is largely neglected in some of the churches to speak about sin. Self-worth has taken the place of self-condemnation. In fact, a light view of sin equates to a light view of the holiness of God. In Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5, in fact, it was this particular verse that prompted R.C. Sproul to write one of his most popular books, The Holiness of God, is when he read this. But in Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, speaking of the holiness of God, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who was called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So it's important that we see the holiness of God and we recognize the sinfulness of our own selves and our own lives. But what does the Bible say about sin? And what does God say? You know, there's the story of the father and his son. And some of you may do this. You get home from church and you ask your son or your daughter, just to quiz them if they're paying attention to the pastor, what was the sermon about today? In this case, the son said, sin. And the father said, well, what about it? He said, he's against it. And God is against sin. But let's talk about some of the things that the Scripture says about that. First of all, Scripture says that sin is universal. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And a few verses later in Romans 3:10 and 11, for there is none righteous, no, not one. They have all gone astray. There is none who understands. So sin is universal. A few years ago, I was at a Ligonier conference, and they always have a question and answer period. And there's a panel there, and R.C. Sproul is always included. And so they were fielding questions from the audience or the congregation. And one of the questions, and you can see this, I think Katie has even seen this, one of the questions was, my brother-in-law doesn't believe in sin. What should I do? How should I convince him? And R.C.'s quick response was, steal his wallet. So sin is universal whether you accept that or not. The law makes us aware of this universal truth. In Romans 3:20, it says, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we have no excuse. And you might say, well, what about those who don't accept the Bible, who don't believe in the Bible? Well, at Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, if you'd like to turn to it, you can, or just listen. For the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the works of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness to their conflicting thoughts, accuse or even excuse them. So between the Lord has implanted in all of us a very conscience, so we know the difference between right and wrong. But it is universal. And our sins affect those around us. We can even sin against our brother and against Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:12. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So we sin against our brother or our sister in Christ. We sin against our husband or our wife or against our children, against somebody we work with, against a neighbor. We're also sinning against Christ. We sin against God. Psalms 51, 1 through 4, and I just quote part of it. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil that's in your sight. Sin is the reason Jesus came into the world. 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus Christ came into the world to do what? To save sinners. In fact, Anselm, in the 11th, 12th century, in the 1100s, he became Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote Curdeus Homo, Why God Became Man. And one of his characters was named Bozo, B-O-Z-O, Bozo. He said, have you not yet considered the greatness of the weight of sin? And that's sometimes the problem that we have. We excuse our sins. They're not that big a deal. You know, we can kind of dismiss them and slide them, sweep them under the rug. In fact, Jerry Bridges has a wonderful book out that I've read, and I've recommended to all of you. It's called Respectable Sins. We always have our big three sins we can think about, and we can say, well, I'm not guilty of that, I'm not guilty of that, I'm not guilty of that. But there's all sorts of, quote, respectable sins that we have. But Christ is coming into the world to save even sinners like us. Sin is also resilient. It's lasting. It's hard once it gets established. In Romans 7, verses 15 to 23, this is the Apostle Paul himself. Now, there's much debate, not much debate, there's some debate on, was this before or after Paul was converted on the road to Damascus? I think the majority of scholars and pastors say this is after his conversion. So he is a Christian, but yet he still wrestles with sin in his life. So starting in verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So sin is very, very resilient. It is something that continues within us, and we continue to sin when we know it's a sin, and we continue to sin. The Puritans called that willful high rebellion. It's high-handed sin when we know it's wrong and we continue to do it. Sin is also resilient. It's also progressive. In James 1:15, says, when the desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. It's kind of like cancer. It's better to catch cancer when it's in stage one, before it can take hold and grow, rather than catching it in stage four. And sin is the same way. Once we acknowledge, once we recognize that we're doing something that goes against our conscience or goes against the very clear law of God, we need to stop it in its tracks at that point. Scripture also commands us to renounce sin. Titus 2:12 says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So we're called to keep short accounts. Otherwise, our communication is stifled and coldness can set in. In fact, our prayers become hollow. And what does that look like when we continue knowingly to sin and we don't keep short accounts of this? We may quit reading our Bible. Or if we continue to read it, it means nothing to us. We start skipping church. We stop praying. There's all sorts of indications when we have let sin take hold and not keeping short accounts. Now, what I've said up to this point is pretty sobering news, but there is good news. Sin, all sin, can be forgiven. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we go back to the fifth petition. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. He pardons us. Now there's other terminology for sin in some of your Bibles, when you were growing up, or at least when I was growing up, when I said the Lord's Prayer, always said, forgive us our trespasses. And today, my Bible says, forgive us our debts. It means the same thing. They might use terms like this for sin, trespasses. David uses iniquity, transgressions, and in this case, debts. It says, forgive us our debts, or forgive us our sins. So we might ask the question, if justification, or better, since justification has made us acceptable to God, why do we still ask for forgiveness? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith gives a very good answer for that. It says, God doth continue to forgive sins of those who are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and not have the light of countenance restored to them until they humble themselves and confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Good answer from the Westminster Confession. So we're constantly, as Christians, as believers, need to keep short accounts and need to continue to ask for forgiveness. I was reading an author years ago, and he had an expression that I really liked. Often, have you ever heard this? Often we sin in retail and we confess in wholesale. Now think about that for a minute. We sin in retail and we confess in wholesale. I like that. And what does that mean? Well, sometimes our sins are very specific. We know exactly what they are. But they are so hurtful when we recognize that we've sinned against a high and holy God. We sometimes, when we confess our sins, we gloss over them. You know, so if I've stolen from somebody, that hurts. That's grievous to me. So I say, Lord, just forgive me of my sins. That's confessing in wholesale. We need to be very specific when we confess our sins. We need to state exactly what it was, because there's benefit in that. 2 Corinthians 7 speaks somewhat of the type of confession we should have. 2 Corinthians 7:10, I'll just read that to you. Because when we recognize our sins, it produces a grief. Here it says in verse 10, for a godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So there's a godly grief, and so when we confess our sins in retail, be very specific in what our sins are. It goes on to say, our sins are forgiven as long as we forgive those who sin against us. It's a very sober warning when we think about that. Not only do we ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins, but he calls on us to forgive others who have sinned against us, others who have trespassed against us. And it says that in Matthew that we were reading. I read verses through verses 13, but it goes on to say in verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, most people will say that sanctification is in view here, not justification. But it stifles our Christian growth and our Christian life when there is no forgiveness of others. And we see an example of that unjust servant, or the unforgiving servant, in Matthew 18, where the master forgave him of sins, but then he wouldn't forgive those who were under him. If there is no forgiveness of others, if we refuse to forgive those who have sinned against us, then in our own lives there's no evidence of rebirth. The sixth petition respects our weakness, but it covers our protection. And it says, lead us not in temptation, but to deliver us from evil. We need to be safeguarded against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we can be tempted by both adversity and prosperity. But here, when he talks about lead us not into temptation, it denotes an inward temptation. In fact, in the Greek, the word temptation and trial is the same Greek word. But what determines whether we use the word temptation or trial usually depends on its context. And temptation can either be divinely permitted or sent. And we see that in the case of Job. In the little book of James, the little epistle, James speaks much about temptation. In James 1, I'll turn to that, verses 12 through 15, teaches us four things about temptation. I'm going to read verses 12 through 15. Listen to what James has to say about temptations. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, but as himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desires, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So in verse 12 of James, chapter 1, we show that the person who has stood the test, his integrity has been manifested, and he's approved by the great judge. He receives that approval as shown by he receives the crown of life. In James 13, that God tests people, but he never tempts people. He never entices them to do evil. In fact, God cannot be a promoter of what is repugnant to his very nature, because God is holy. But sometimes God will allow Satan to tempt. We always think of the book of Job, but we also think of when Jesus himself was led up into the wilderness. Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But why does he do that? Why does he allow that? Why does he allow that in Job's life? Why did he allow it to the very Son of God? Why does he allow it in our lives? Why do temptations come our way? But God has his purposes. And like I said in the Sunday school class, sometimes we don't understand why these things happen, but it's for his glory and for our good. James 14 goes on to say, the desire of sin is our own. Yes, we can be influenced by the world and the flesh and the devil, but ultimately the desire is our own. Every man is tempted by his own lust. We must look at our own hearts. And then James 1:15, which we spoke of earlier, it's progressive, it grows, and it starts in the mind. Then it moves to the affections. And then it moves to the will. And then it moves to outward actions. So we conceive it in our mind, then we kind of dwell on it, stay on that, and it becomes into our affection, and it seems appealing to us. And then we decide to act, and then we actually act out. But what does all that lead to? It leads to spiritual death, and it leads to enslavement. And we see a prime example of that in the Old Testament with David and Bathsheba. Sin is strengthened by frequent acts. And if it's not called into short accounts and it settles into a habit, it's all pretty sobering news still. So how do we persevere? Well, Scripture gives us a promise. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will, with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. So there is a way out. He gives you the ability. And where does that ability to come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit that indwells every believer. Where else do we look? We look to Jesus. Going back to Romans chapter 7 again, and I'll continue reading where I left off. This is in verse 24 and 5. Let me back up one verse. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here's the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He has paid for our sins already on the cross. And we sometimes continue to sin, but he calls us to ask for forgiveness. And we find it through Christ, our Lord. Lead us not into temptation, That phrase itself shows that the Christian recognizes that we are frail, mortal creatures. It is so easy to be beset by sins and fall back into those sins. But it teaches us that we're liable to be led astray at all times. We're never safe. We're always to be vigilant. We're always to be on guard. And when we let our guard down, that's when we can fall into sin. Sometimes the lack of opportunity will keep us from sinning. And if that's the case, we know there are certain places we go, certain things we do that lead to that. So what are we to do? To stay away from that. Catch it in stage one before it festers into stage four. One author said, when desire meets opportunity, to watch out. I don't know if many of you have seen the movie, The Perfect Storm. And there's one storm, George Clooney was the boat captain, fisherman. And there was one storm coming from one direction, one from the other. And Clooney's boat of fishermen was caught right in the middle. It was the perfect storm, the mother of all storms. And that's what happens here, that when desire and opportunity meet, we need to stamp it out at one or the other. Well, J.C. Ryle, hopefully some of you had a chance to read J.C. Ryle. He's a great Anglican author, pastor, really like him. He says, perhaps more depends on the selection of acquaintances than any other circumstances of life. So people we hang out with can opens up opportunity for sin. In 1 Corinthians, backs that up, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, what? Bad company ruins good morals. Bad company ruins good morals. And we all know when we meet somebody, we can size them up pretty quick, whether that's somebody we should stay around or not. But pray that the opportunity and the desire are kept apart. Finally, it says, deliver us from evil. You know, what form does that evil take? Well, Peter Abelard first coined this expression. That evil can be the world, the flesh, or the devil. But this can also be translated, deliver us from the evil one. Because in the Greek, it's a masculine form, a masculine gender. And so it could refer to Satan himself. That we're in danger from the devil if the Lord does not deliver us. Think of Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. What does Jesus say to Simon? He says, Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan demands to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed that your faith may not fail. So we're asking the Lord to deliver us from those type of things. In fact, the very cry to deliver us from evil, Chrysostom says this, that it's an expression of the redeemed soul. If we are struggling with sin and we cry out, God, deliver us from this evil, that's evidence of a redeemed soul that we're struggling with that, just as Paul struggled with the sins in his own life in Romans chapter 7. So what's a prayer that we might pray to the Lord when we're caught in sin? We'll ask us to watch over our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet, our mouth. Wherever sin has an opportunity to enter our lives, we should ask for protection and deliverance from the Lord. And by doing this, by constantly calling on God to deliver us from this evil, whether it comes from the world, the flesh, or the devil, it safeguards us against presumption and self-sufficiency. So what do we do when we are tempted by sin? We confess it. We ask for forgiveness. We keep short accounts. But where can we turn in Scripture? Well, one of the best places I have seen, and there's many, in Ephesians 6:11, says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, I always have to recommend a book. And this one is by William Grinnell. This is a classic. In fact, it even says Puritan classic. And if it says it, it's got to be right. Nice size book. You can buy it in two forms. A little advertisement. You can buy it in a book that's about that thick. And it's hard to carry around. And it's hard to open up because it wants to close back up on you. But this, it also comes in three books this size. So you can keep it in your truck, your car, at work, during your lunch break, and at home. I highly recommend it. I've read all three. It's one of the best on the armor of God in Ephesians I have ever read. Highly recommend that book. What else can we do? That we start each day in the Word of God and in prayer. There's a very godly woman in this church that told me this. It was told to her, Bible before breakfast. That open your Bible to read it, to meditate on it before you eat your daily bread. Bible before breakfast. And that's ever since she told me that, that's what I've been trying to do. Am I always successful? No, but I'm trying. Psalms 119:11 tells us, Thy word I have hid in my heart, or Thy word I have stored up in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Get into the Word of God. Read it, study it, meditate on it, even memorize it. Most of you have heard or seen the movie. How many of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire? If your hand is not up, that's something else. After you get the book, rent the movie Chariots of Fire. It is the story of Eric Liddell, or Eric Little, however you want to pronounce it. He was a Scotsman. He was a very fast Scotsman. Whether he was playing rugby or running track, and in the 19, I think it was the 24 Olympics, that what made him famous and what endeared him to all Scotsmen is he was in the Olympics. His best event was the 100-meter run. And they decided, or the Olympic Committee had all the trials, all the heats leading up to the finals held on Sunday. Well, he would not run on Sunday, even if it meant losing the medal in the 100-meter dash. And so he refused, even though great pressure was brought to bear on him to run. Even the very Prince of Wales came to him and asked him to run. So you can tell the amount of pressure this man had. Well, there was a solution. He was very fast, and it wasn't his best event, but one of the other runners in the Olympic from Great Britain said, you take my place in the 400 meters. This was not Eric Little's best, but he ran it because the heats were not on Sunday, and he won easily in the 400 meters. And years and years later, when he died, it said, all of Scotland mourned. The movie is a great movie, and I highly recommend it. But it only takes you during his time in college and during the Olympics, and it stops short there. And there's good biographies on him. This is one that Jeremy recommended to me. Thank you, Jeremy. This is For the Glory. And this takes it from the Olympic days up until his death in 1945. He died in a Japanese internment camp. He was a missionary to China, and he gave up one crown of glory for another crown of glory. And let me read to you a couple statements. He was a godly man, and like one of the quotes in the book and in the movie, and it's true, his sister Jenny didn't like him running. She felt like he was wasting his talents on running rather than going on the mission field. And he knew that when this was over, he would go on the China mission field, because that's where his parents had been and were. And he said, God made me for his glory, but he also made me fast. And so, but as soon as the Olympics were over, he went on to the mission field in China and spent many, many profitable years there as a missionary. And I was telling Pam this morning, he was not known as a great preacher. But they said when he preached, it was like talking to a neighbor over the fence, very conversational in style. But he was very, more than anything else, he was a very godly man. And I would imagine he kept short accounts of his own life. But let me read to you a couple things. And of course, he died tragically in this internment camp. And so as they tried to put his life together for this book, it said one internee, somebody else in the intern camp, spoke about Little as though Chaucer's selfless, chivalrous knight had been made flesh. You knew you were in the presence of someone so thoroughly pure, he explained. A second put it better, simply saying, as if Liddell were only a step or two from beatification. It is rare indeed when a person has the good fortune to meet a saint. He came as close to it as anyone I have ever known. And that's coming from someone who spent those years in the internment camp with him. In his own way, he proved that heroism in war exists beyond the churned up battlefields. His heroism was to be utterly forgiving in the most unforgiving circumstances. You can imagine when these people were in the internment camp, tensions were pretty heightened, I imagine, at all times. Food was scarce, the conditions were squalid, and you can imagine, but yet he was always had a forgiving spirit about him, as it tells in Matthew. Let me read on. This is a very brief part of this. Everything you need to know about the heart Little had and what he did is contained in one fact. So, what set his character? Every morning in the internment camp, while the camp was still asleep, he lit a peanut oil lamp in the darkness and prayed for about an hour. Every night after studying the Bible, he prayed again. He did not discriminate. He prayed for everyone, even for his Japanese guards. Isn't that something? But what was foundational to him was the Bible, the very Word of God, and prayer. So much so that you hear these reports of him. Even prayed for the Japanese guards. So, for his glory, good book. Haven't finished it yet, but starting out great. So we have all these resources to fight against sin. We have the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We have the very Word of God, and we have the promise of forgiveness when we truly confess our sins, our grievous sins. We're called to keep short accounts of our lives. Study Ephesians 6, putting on the whole armor of God. That would aid you. But remember the Bible before breakfast. And with that, we'll close.